Thank you, Brother Randall. Good afternoon, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have share in the blessings of the Lord. Also glad to bring to this assembly the Christian greetings of the brethren that meet at Chicago. In the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus identifies himself in a very unusual way. Reading from chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus speaking, and he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, in these expressions, we detect a great truth spoken to us. And I think the importance of this truth is recognized by the fact there's a repetition here. The truth is stated in three different ways. Now, the word Alpha, as you well know, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The word Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And what our Lord was emphasizing was the fact that he was not only the first of God's creation, but also his last. Not only was he the first one, but after he was created, there would be no creation as far as God was concerned. And there was the Apostle John, who referred to our Lord as the Word, W-O-R-D. We read in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, in the Greek, you'll find the word logos instead of the word word. In other words, we read that in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God. Now, in our studies, we understand that this word logos means a spokesman. And so our Lord was God's spokesman. Then in the book of Proverbs, the mighty Logos is referred to as a master workman. Listen to chapter 8, verse 30 from the Revised Version. "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, always rejoicing before him." Now, this passage strongly suggests the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, between the great Jehovah and the Logos. "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And it was this mighty Logos that was appointed as God's master workman in this work of creation. What this means is that the great Jehovah did not directly employ any of his power in the work of creation, in the work of creating the universe, the angels, man, and so on. But this he delegated to his Son, his only begotten Son. He is the master workman of creation. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, there he defines for us the greatness of this mighty being, the Logos. There he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, the visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." Now, in this passage, as we read it, we recognize the scope, the magnitude of the creative powers of this mighty being, the Logos. As we examine the creative demonstrations of this powerful creature, we learn, first of all, that he never worked independently of his Father. Never at any time did he feel that he was God's equal. Now, in this vast program of creation, the Logos was merely the agent carrying out the plans, the specifications of his superior, the great Jehovah God. Moreover, the Logos did not originate the plans of creation, but the plans originated in the mind of God. Not only did Jehovah design the creative plans, but we have reason to believe that he also provided the materials. This means that the great Logos, working with the materials that were provided, worked these into creative products according to the plans and the specifications laid down by his Heavenly Father. Now this thought finds support, I think, in the words of Paul when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There Paul says to us, "There is but one God, the Father, of whom," and we underline those two words, "of whom," which means the source, the originator, are all things, "and one Lord Jesus, through whom," and we underline those two words, "through whom," that is, the agent in carrying out these plans of the originator. Therefore, the creation, the spiritual as well as the material, originated in the mind of God. It was designed by him, but it was the Logos who carried out these plans that originated in the mind of God. Now, from design to reality requires, of course, a close harmony between the designer and the builder. Now, just how God communicated all of these things to his son, we don't know. But whatever method God used in making clear the things that he desired to be brought into existence, we find that the ability, the intellect of the Logos was so great that he was able to assimilate all of these, put it in his mind, and to actually create according to what God wanted. Now again, the scope, the immensity, the magnitude of creation designed by God and executed by his son just passes our human imagination. We just simply cannot comprehend as to what took place. Now in this great project creation, first of all, God established that there would be two planes of existence. This is revealed to us in Colossians 1:16. The Logos brings into being all of those spiritual creatures that exist in that spiritual world, as all the creatures that exist in the material world. First, let's look at that spiritual realm. Now, the scriptures suggest to us that in the world of spirit, that there must be at least 8 different ranks of spiritual creatures. In Colossians 1:16, 4 of these are mentioned by Paul: principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones. And there's a 5th rank, Romans 8:38, that of angels. And then we find the 6th and 7th rank, that is of cherubims and seraphims, in Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah. But yet the mighty Logos transcended all of these, because he was called the great archangel above all of the ranks. He was next to his father. Now, our knowledge as to the shape and the substance of these spiritual creatures is practically non-existent. Now, some of the substances that may have been used in creating these powerful creatures in heaven might have been, for example, light. Our Heavenly Father is called the God of lights, the Father of light. It might have been heat. It might have been fire. Maybe magnetic rays. Radioactivity. Or it might be some substance that exists in heaven that we have no knowledge of. However, the Bible does reveal to us certain characteristics of these wonderful creatures in heaven. Now, for example, the prophet Daniel caught an actual glimpse of a spiritual body. You find this in the 10th chapter, and he gives us a rather limited description. He saw this spiritual creature that had eyes like the lamps of fire. His countenance was like lightning, and the arms and the feet were like polished brass. And then he remembered the voice that it uttered was like the voice of a huge multitude. And then you remember the Saul of Tarsus actually got a glimpse of our Lord's glorious body. It was so bright that it went over the noonday sun. Our spiritual creatures can be present and yet be invisible. The psalmist says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Right in this room, we believe that there are spiritual creatures unseen to our natural eyes. Now, these spiritual creatures are gifted with a tremendous power of mobility. Now, this power of mobility just vastly differs from the way we travel. There's no comparison. Today, for example, a man is thinking of traveling from our earth to some distant star. But when he begins to calculate the miles involved, why, it would take him 100 or perhaps 1,000 years to get to some of these stars. And so we can see that man's limitations are great, but not so with those that dwell in heaven. Now, we have several examples in these scriptures showing us spiritual speed. One of these is demonstrated in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And in this account, there was a spirit creature by the name of Gabriel. Now, we're told by Daniel that this creature, Gabriel, left God's habitation when Daniel began to pray. And when Daniel finished his prayer, there was Gabriel right at his side. Now, you might ask, well, how far did Gabriel travel? Well, supposing we use the outermost planet of our solar system as Gabriel's starting point. Now, the outermost planet of our system is the planet Pluto, and that's about 3.5 billion miles from our Earth. Now, how long would it take man to travel this distance? But Gabriel didn't leave from that point, but we're told he left from God's habitation, which we have no way of telling how far or where that is. And when Daniel finished his prayer, there was Gabriel at his side. And this distance, we wouldn't even dare suggest a number. It'd just be billions and billions of miles. And so it would appear that one of the powers of these spiritual creatures is something that they have which we might call instantaneous translation. This could be likened to a speed of a thought. In other words, the thought would be exactly where you'd want your body to be. Distance would not be a factor. For example, these creatures could think London, England, and just that fast he would be in London, England. The speed of thought. Now, this might lead one to believe perhaps these celestial beings don't have any body to accompany that mind. But that's not so, because the scriptures assure us that every one of those creatures in heaven have a body. God has a body. Our Lord Jesus has a body. All the angels have a body to match that intellect. Now, there's another dimension of these spirit creatures, which we might call the fourth dimension. And that is the ability that they have to go through material thicknesses. A wall, a door, a mountain, whatever. Anything of material, they have the ability to go right through without disturbing that wall or door or whatever it might be. And we could liken that perhaps to an X-ray. Now, this was so well demonstrated, you remember, when Peter was released from prison. That angel of the Lord came right into the prison without even opening a door, right through the wall to rescue Peter. You'll find this in the 12th chapter of Acts. Then we're told that their bodies have great strength. David speaks of this in the 103rd Psalm, verse 20. And we're also shown in the book of Isaiah how one angel would was able to kill 185,000 soldiers in just one night. And then you remember that tragic night in Egypt when the angel of the Lord came through the land to destroy every firstborn that didn't have the blood as a covering. Not only did that angel know who was the firstborn of the animals and of the people, but he was able to destroy throughout the land all of these that didn't have the protection of the blood. Now, when it comes to reproduction of their own kind, there the angels are limited. They cannot get married. They don't reproduce themselves. Now you may ask, well, how do they maintain their existence? How do they maintain their life? They don't eat as we do. Their bodies never become sick. They're perfect. And yet, they have a mortality. They're mortal. Now, whatever spiritual substance is required to have them exist, we don't know. But they will live forever if they are obedient to the laws of that spiritual world. Now, having reviewed some of the incredible capabilities of these creatures, we as humans begin to now slowly realize what great skill and ability there must have been on the part of the Logos to make such wonderful bodies with such capabilities. But much more so, what about their mental and moral faculties? Now, when we think of someone that is so exceptional of humankind, some great man with tremendous intellectual powers, and then we sort of match them up with a spiritual creature, there's no match. They're far superior than anything that the human race could bring forth. And so when we put this all together, we can get a fairly good idea of the skill, the ability possessed by this mighty Logos, this master workman of God. Now, in the first probable act of this project, creation, we note that the Creator Logos brings into existence the most complex and the most difficult, that is, the spiritual creatures in that spiritual world. Now notice, if you will, how this differs from man's approach to creativity. You take the human inventor, for example. He starts with a simple little concept, a simple little invention, and he begins to enlarge on this, enlarge, and finally has a complex machine. But that wasn't so with the Creator Logos. He started at the top, as it were. He created the most complex of creatures in the universe, the spiritual creatures. And after creating these complex heavenly creatures, then the Logos turns his attention to the universe. Again, the human mind begins to stagger. And as it considers the scope, the magnitude of what the creation of this universe really involved. And the prophet Job speaks of the vast heavenly host, their reaction, that they rejoiced in the creation of this universe. Now, I think it would be reasonable to assume that these spiritual beings must have assisted the Logos in the creating of this universe. And in support of this, Paul says in Hebrews 1:7 that these spiritual creatures in that world are servants of Jehovah. Therefore, these spirit creatures could be able helpers to the Logos in the work of creation. Now, these creatures in heaven have a high degree of intellect, far superior, as we already pointed out, to any human being, and so they would make excellent servants in that realm. Now, we as human beings can recognize, of course, the various forces, rules that are built into this universe. This universe has various laws that are stable, You have laws such as gravity, attraction, repulsion, cohesion, adhesion, magnetism, motion, light, and so on and on and on. These are stable laws. We know that water will freeze at 32 degrees, not 1 degree higher or lower. It'll boil at 212 degrees. That's stable. It'll not boil at a degree higher or lower. Light will travel always at 186,000 miles per second. Doesn't vary one bit. Consider the vast mathematics built into this universe, into our planet. The success of man's space effort, I think we attribute to God's stable laws. They can depend on those laws. If there's any failure in any space effort, it's because man has failed, not God. Now, these spirit creatures, in assisting the Logos, certainly would possess a mathematical knowledge, and they would probably be used in setting these embryo solar systems into motion. Their knowledge of astronomy and physics would qualify them as able helpers in this work of creation. Now, just how many spirit creatures were required in the creation of this universe, we don't know. However, the scriptures do hint as to the population of the citizens of that world of spirit. Not only that, but the scriptures also speak of their response to one that is in authority. Remember, the gospel writer Matthew speaks of our Lord's personal experience, in which he could call for 12 legions of angels to come to his aid if he so desired. Now, a legion of soldiers in those days were 6,000 men. That means that Jesus could have had at his command, at an instant moment's notice, 72,000 spiritual creatures that would come to his aid if he so wished. And the Revelator submits to us a very astounding figure, Revelation 5:11, and there seems to suggest a little bit of how many angels or spiritual creatures there are. Notice his language. Revelation 5:11. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verse 10 says that there were 1,000 thousands that ministered and 10,000 stood before them. But then the apostle Paul exceeds even those figures. Hebrews 12:20, and he tells us that there are countless, countless multitudes of angels, heavenly creatures. And as you read this, you come to the conclusion that they are without number. Now, mind you, that each of these angels, these millions, billions in the spiritual world, were an exact creation, an individual creation. Each a distinct personality. These were not reproduced like the human race. But the Logos had to create each particular spiritual creature a distinct personality. Give it him a name. Give him a name. And this is all done by the master workman. He created each one of these spiritual creatures. And so you can see, with such an unlimited number of spiritual creatures at the disposal of the Logos, he could have divided this into workforces, task forces, spread them out in the universe, assigned them a certain task, and I'm sure they would be capable of carrying out his orders. And I think it is because they were given a share in this creative work that brought forth the feelings of them expressed by Job, chapter 38, verse 7. There we read, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The work of creation. And so when we consider this immense force of spiritual creatures under the direction of this mighty being, the Logos, I think we have an appreciation of the tremendous executive ability on a part of that master workman. Now, in this operation, creation was, of course, our heavens and earth. Now this earth was to have some unique conditions, because it was going to house a special kind of a creature, a man. In fact, the plan called for 100 different chemical substances to be composed of this earth. A time schedule had to be set up as to when what was to be done first. Priorities have to be set up. This project of creation was divided into days, 7 days, creative days. Now think for a moment of the tremendous planning, the supervision, the timing that would be required to carry out a work of this magnitude. Think of this building that we're occupying. Think of all the planning, the supervision, the timing it's required just to put up this building. The foundation had to be in first before the walls could stand up. Before the roof could become a roof, it had to have walls to be supported by. Think of the timing, the supervision, the materials that went into this little building. And then expand your mind and think of the universe, what it required in a way of timing, supervision. And all of this work of creation entrusted to that wonderful being, the mighty Logos, God's master workman. Just think the variety that we are acquainted with in this earth, the various forms of life. For example, you take the insect, reptile, the fowl, and the cattle world. It is estimated that there are over 3 million species. And in every one of these 3 million species, we discover marvels of creative invention. This creature had to be designed. It had to be made. For instance, did you ever analyze the fine thread of a spider? It has hundreds of strands. That's why it's so strong. Who created the wing of a butterfly, on which you can count on each wing 10,000 scales? Who built the eye of a bee, a queen bee, that has 25,000 lenses in one eye? Who constructed the wings of a bee? In flight, they move about 12,000 times a minute. Who designed and built the structure of an elephant so that his four legs bend forward in one direction? No other four-footed animal is built that way. A beautiful engineering job. He so constructed so he could lift the huge weight. If he was made any other way, he'd never get off the ground. Now all this, as we begin to analyze these marvels, required a design that would have to evolve into a reality. And just think, from earth's elements, bodies were formed and united with a life principle. And these came into existence with the powers of movement and self-preservation. And if you will, add to this the millions of varieties of plant and vegetable and tree life. This had to be designed. This had to be built. Examine the simple tree that we're acquainted with. A tree has a limb that sticks out, 30, 40 feet out of its trunk. There's no anchorage, nothing to hold it up, except a few fibers that go into the main trunk. No human being has yet discovered how this is possible. If they could perhaps build better bridges. And then you take something very common that we like during the summer. Let's take the common watermelon. Think of the power of that seed, the watermelon seed. It has the power of drawing from the ground and through itself 200,000 times its weight. And that seed is already programmed to produce this beautiful fruit. It has a green exterior, then comes a beautiful white covering, then it has this beautiful red heart, And in that red heart you have these little black seeds, all potentials of more watermelons. Who designed the watermelon? Who built the first watermelon? In all of this, the Logos. The Logos was the agent of creation. He was the master workman, carrying out the plans, the specifications laid out by his superior, Jehovah God. Then came the crowning feature of creation. A wonderful creature, the first of its kind, was going to enter into God's realm. He'll be called a man. Now, while the scriptures hint to us as the angels cooperating with the Logos in the creation of the universe, but we find a specific statement in Genesis 1:26 as to who was involved in the creating of this creature, man. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us, two beings, make man in our image after our likeness." Here we have the two greatest beings in the universe collaborating to produce this wonderful creature called man. I'm sure the Father gave His Son a perfect knowledge of this unique creation. I think all the details would have to be furnished, the proportions, how high was this man to be, the color of his skin, all of the components, this was all laid out. And I think with the unlimited scope of the Logos, his intellectual powers, it was no problem for him not only to grasp what God wanted to be brought into existence, but to carry out this design. Now, when you examine this work of creation, you should not get the idea that things happen just that quick. This is not so. Just think of the time required to prepare this earth for man to dwell on. It took some, 42,000 years just to prepare the earth for man to live on. And so in bringing man into existence, the great Logos would have to assemble all of these materials, work these out, form these into a human body. Now, the design of a human being is very intricate, as you well know. First of all, this creature was to have five senses. That was part of the plan. He had to have vision, smell, taste, touch, and hearing. But perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design of man was to make him the image of God. This earthly creature was to have the mental and moral faculties of his maker. He must have the ability to think, to reason, just like his creation. However, at the same time, he would have to be a creature to have a freedom of choice. And so when the Logos completed man's body with all the components in their proper place, it was now ready for the breath of life. And this feature of uniting the life principle with the body is so beautifully described in Genesis 2:7. Simple words. And the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This became a vitalizing breath. All of a sudden, the lungs that were placed in the proper place began to inflate. The blood began to circulate. And all this was necessary, this breath of life, to take that perfect body that was laid out, as it were, by the Logos. Just take that breath of life for that body to react. And by admitting this breath of life into this lifeless body, all of a sudden a wonderful chain reaction takes place. And I think it must have been a thrilling moment for the Logos. After he followed in detail all of the various plans, the specifications for a human being, and then when that breath was admitted into that body, all of a sudden the body begins to react, comes to life. What a thrill that must have been. The eyes that were made began to see, the ears began to hear, the nose began to smell, the tongue could taste, the skin begins to feel. The five senses were activated. And then that energized blood sets into motion these 10,000 nerves that serve our body. And then that spinal cord of ours, acting just like a switchboard, activates 750 muscles just that quick. And then that heart, that beautiful heart, begins to pump through a beautifully designed network of veins, providing the energy that the body needs. And as the logos observe this miracle, as it were, this body coming to life, is most interested in the mental reaction. The most marvelous effect of that breath of life would be upon the brain, because it was the brain that had the ability then to perceive, the ability to remember, to reason, to comprehend. And to this day, no one knows how the brain works. And of all the wonders in the world, the brain is the most mystifying, the most amazing. No one is able to figure out how these 3 pounds of flesh can be such a powerful computer. Just think of the 10 billion nerve cells. Each one of these has a possible interconnection with 25,000 other nerve cells controlling this body. I was interested in a comparison that someone made, trying to compare what it would take if man developed a brain similar to a human. And it said that if a man could build an electronic equivalent to a brain, the human brain, it would require a building 3 times the size of the Empire State Building to house it, all the power generated by Niagara Falls to run it, and all the water that Niagara Falls could produce to cool it. But the logos placed this little tiny computer we call the brain, weighing just about 3 pounds, right in our heads. Doesn't need any power, no cooling, no energy to run. But above all, this creature, man, possessed the ability to make a choice. This was not a robot. This was not a machine. He was created to be a personality, a moral personality. And this was indeed the crowning feature. And how beautifully David expressed the workings of the logos in the 139th Psalm. You remember those beautiful words. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Shortly after bringing into existence this wonderful creature, man, all of a sudden a rebellion breaks out in the heavens, in that spiritual world. A spirit creature of high rank, Lucifer by name, rebels. Now this being, Lucifer, was created by the logos. He was a perfect creation. However, in his makeup, there also was built in this freedom of choice. This creature could decide yes or no on any given issue. He could do right or wrong. He wasn't controlled in any way. No doubt, this rebellion was caused by this newcomer, this man called, this creature man. Now this man was created a little lower than the angels. And he was given a special home. This beautiful planet was prepared for him. He was paired off, male and female. And he was given the powers of procreation, the ability to propagate his own species. So in all of this, man now differed from any of the spiritual creatures in that spiritual world. Spirit creatures don't have a family arrangement. They can't reproduce themselves. They can't get married. They can't propagate. But here comes the latest creation, man. It must have been a marvel as the eyes of that spiritual world began to look what the logos had created. Man was a little lower than the angels. And yet he had certain powers that these creatures never had. And it was this power of procreation that caused Lucifer to reason out some possibilities. And this resulted in some selfish, ambitious thoughts. And the conclusion was that if he, Lucifer, could in some manner capture this newly created pair and in some way separate them from God, they having the powers of procreation, then he could set up a beautiful kingdom all to himself, and he could become their God, he could become their ruler. And it is this rebellion on the part of one creature in the spiritual world that brought sin into this earthly world. However, in God's knowledge, we recognize the fact that the permission of evil would be incorporated in God's plan. And so somewhere in the passage of time, Jehovah presents a proposition to his son, inviting him now to play even a larger part in this arrangement. And it was evident to the Logos that if man was to be rescued from this condition of death, another perfect man would have to take his place. And it was also clear to him that someone in this heavenly realm would have to come down and become a man. No one on earth could fulfill this position. Someone from the heavenly realm would have to become human in order to provide this ransom. I'm sure any of the creatures in that heavenly world would have responded if they were asked. Notice how Jehovah made sure that this was reserved for his son, his only begotten son. He was offered that proposition first. Think of all the myriads of spiritual creatures. But God says, no, it'll be my only begotten son that'll have the privilege of playing this part in my plan. And the response to Jehovah's proposition, I'm sure there was no hesitation on the part of the Logos. This mighty Logos was willing to leave all of the glories of that beautiful heavenly world to become a man to accomplish God's purpose. And so in the process of time, God arranges for the transfer of his only begotten son, dropping him down to the low level of a human being. And the Apostle John puts it this way, John 1:14, that the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so when this occurred, when the Logos was transferred from that beautiful life down upon this earth, just think of the reaction of all of these millions and billions of spiritual creatures in heaven. What do you think they thought when they saw this great mighty Logos that had created them being lowered down to the very base, as it were, to become a human being? This mighty Logos, in becoming an earthly creature, would experience something that perhaps he didn't anticipate. He had to take the sinner's place. And the Apostle Paul makes that contrast for us, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He puts it this way, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I don't think we can imagine how rich he really was. Rich in honor and glory, dwelling in the beauties of that spiritual world that we have no comprehension of. Now he would enter a world that was contaminated with sin, something he never knew what it was like. And our Lord even described that poverty. Remember how poor he felt? Matthew 8:20. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's how poor he was. Now that's abject poverty. And that poverty lasted not for a day or two, but 33 and a half years. And at the end of this period comes that most crucial period in our Master's life. He was to take the sinner's place. And the penalty in this case was death. But before he would die, he must, even for a moment, experience the position of a sinner before God. He had to experience what it meant to be severed from the Maker, from God Himself. And so severe was that experience, and the grief was so overwhelming. Remember the words, that broken heart cried out, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? I think Jehovah must have shared in this painful experience, subjecting his firstborn to an experience of that kind. And yet, this was necessary. He must bear the sinner's penalty in all the particulars. This was the final test upon the world's Redeemer. But we rejoice in the fact that he fulfilled with honor a major link of the divine plan. Oh, how necessary that link was for man to live again. And how beautifully Paul puts it, that the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so with this sacrificial mission accomplished, the Father now exalts his Son far above all the principalities and powers, whatever there is in heaven, even greater than what position he occupied before. And I could imagine what jubilation there must have been in that beautiful celestial world to welcome home their Logos, who was absent from heaven for over 33 and a half years. Now he would return back and resume his fellowship with his spiritual companions. What a welcome that must have been as they welcomed their Logos coming home. But he no longer came as the Logos, but now he came as the exalted Christ, elevated to the nature of natures, the nature of God. Something that never existed before. God only had the divine nature. Now his Son would occupy that same plane of existence. This was a first in the spiritual world. God's only begotten Son became immortal. And then think, if you will, of the Heavenly Father's joy to receive unto himself the very dearest treasure of his heart, his only begotten Son. I think it's a joy that the Heavenly Father never experienced before, to have his only begotten Son elevated to his nature. And that same joy is going to be repeated as each member of that church class is elevated also to the nature of natures. God is going to experience that joy 144,000 times. Now, as we project our thinking to the future activities of Jehovah's master workman, when we take our minds beyond the millennial age, when the work of that age will be complete, when man will be restored to perfection again, I can perceive greater works of creation. As we know that there are planets, there are worlds about us in every single direction. Now, these were not formed in vain by that master workman. These heavenly bodies, we believe, still await the hands of that master workman to continue his creative works. He will now be the exalted master workman, but associated with him will be his body members. They're going to share in his glory. They're going to see him as he is. They're going to share in the creative works of the future. And it is reasonable to assume that the great Jehovah may yet assign every single member of the Christ, give them the title of a master workman, and assign them a little niche, as it were, in the universe to develop that. They would be able to create things that the Lord still has in the future. What a prospect. And so in conclusion, may God grant us the victory that overcometh the world, yes, even our faith, that we may become partakers of this wonderful divine nature and be associated with our Master for all eternity.
Thank you very much, Brother Edmund, for heightening our understanding and hopefully our appreciation of our great Jehovah God and His wonderful Son, the Master Workman, the Logos, our King. I'm going to ask Brother Edmund to dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our God, our Father, Thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, Thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, Thou in whom we have our life and our being, to Thee we bring our praise and our adoration. We thank Thee first of all for the gift of Thy Son, indeed the gift of all gifts. We're thankful for the relationship that we enjoy with Thee, that we have this privilege of calling Thee, yes, Abba Father. We're thankful for this wonderful plan that Thou hast devised, and especially for the part that Thou hast assigned to us. And so we would ask of Thee that Thou would give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in that kingdom, that we may be associated with Thy Son in carrying out this wonderful restitution project. Continue with Thy people, continue with us here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.